So in our Revelation 11, we had outlined last week the breakdown of the chapter. I'm just going to repeat. Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, we believe is a reference to the describing the 144,000, the church and their experience. Then we believe that verses 3 through 12 have to do particularly with the Bible, the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. And we believe 13 is basically has to do with the French Revolution. And verse 14, the second woe is past, the third woe comes. Just a statement. And then we have 15, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, having to deal with the seventh trumpet sounding and the events therein, which we would believe would probably be 1874 and onward. So we are in our, previous to verse 14, we are still in that second woe, which is the same as the sixth trumpet. It's the sixth trumpet, truth blasted forth is a message of woe to the nominal church. And so they view it that way. So the events in the 11th chapter, verses, 3 through, 13, including 13, they're all in the, sixth trumpet period, which we liken to the sixth church, the Philadelphia period, starting with Martin Luther, 1517, with the Great Reformation, and continues down to basically 1873. We do have those chapter 11 verses 1 and 2, where we do have this measuring of the temple and but not measuring the court for the Gentiles. It's just brought out, it was a two verses inserted to remind us that the true church that the Lord is seeking after is measured by his divine standards of righteousness, holiness, and to that of being Christ's likeness, that Romans 8 tells us that we are to be copies of his dear son. So that's a part of how we're measured. But the Gentiles would be the nominal Christians, and they aren't, that isn't measured. They don't have a number in association with them. So that's kind of, we dealt with that. We dealt with the first two verses concluding the, holy city being the future New Jerusalem in its embryo condition of being developed, which is the church in the flesh being developed. That future New Jerusalem, that holy city, they tread underfoot the 40 and 2 months, which we determined again was the period of 539 to 1799, this 1260 year period of the, particularly of papacy being empowered at some level in order to persecute the truth and the truth people, which would be the spirit begotten in that sense. And then we started our verse 3. And so what I'd like us to do is, let's see here, Ruth, would you read Revelation 11 and read verses, I'm going to say 3 through 6 at this point.
And I will give unto my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1260 days arrayed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lamps which before the Lord of the earth do stand. And if anyone upon them chooseth to inflict injury, fire cometh forth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if anyone shall choose upon them to inflict injury, thus must he be slain. These have authority to shut heaven in order that no rain be moistening in the days of their prophesying, and authority have they over the waters to be turning them into blood and to smite the land with any manner of plague as often as they will.
All right, very good. So, brethren, I wanted to again emphasize that there are a number of views on the interpretation of verses 3 through 12. There are even some interpretations out there. They don't even think these two witnesses are the Bible, but literally two witnesses, two reformers. That isn't our particular bent of mind, but there are two leading views that have it still as the Word of God, the two witnesses. Brother Russell's clear on that. But the means by which it gets interpreted, like I say, there's two leading views. They both have pros and cons. And I lean one way, but I understand both views. And the point I want to emphasize here is that however any one of us understand these verses, it has to be in conjunction with the 17th chapter of Revelation. Because there is a connecting link between verses 3 through 11 with the 17th chapter. But we're not going to get into that now. We're going to take this, we're going to try to take it in order of the verses unfolding. But I don't want anyone to feel like we're trying to lead anyone down some primrose path and give you a surprise or, lead someone on to make a comment and then demonstrate that, well, we have this verse that says plainly something different. Well, that's not my intention whatsoever. In fact, it's very challenging to think about how to present this with allowing both views presented. So I would say to you, if you're making your notes, I think, already you've learned not to put it in your Bible margin, but put it on a notepad to further consider and think about before you commit it to your Bible margin. And I will say for verses 3 through 12 or 3 through 13, however you like to word it, that you might keep an open mind until we get to the 17th chapter. And we'll see when we delve into these verses here. We'll see why I'm saying that. Some of you already know. We'll look at it in the 17th chapter somewhat. But Brother Russell didn't write on Revelation, as he said, as you all are aware of. He didn't write on the book of Revelation as a so-called seventh volume because he said he hadn't understood it yet completely enough to write on it to his satisfaction, even though you and I know that if you look in expanded comments, you'll find that there's a lot of comments throughout the Revelation that he has. But he didn't pull them all together with the intention of explaining the book. And it's good here because to comment on that because, in the Harvest Gleanings 1, now there's three volumes of the Harvest Gleanings. And, Ruth, since you worked on Harvest Gleaning 1s, before we were ever married, could you just give the friends a quick overview on that?
Well, it's a collection of miscellaneous publications. Harvest Gleanings 1 is the Three Worlds, and then it came from a book by Barber primarily. And then after that, it's the Russell Eaton debates that were typeset right from the newspapers that were covering the debates. There's the Russell White debate. And then there's the Bible Students Monthly newspapers that it was typeset right from there. And then the Old Theology Quarterly tracts. That's what's in the first volume. And then the second and third volume are the newspaper sermons. So I worked on the first and some of the second. And then others finished it, the second and the third. but they were all typeset and published directly from the publications in Brother Elsa's day. But The Three Worlds was primarily written by Barber. But it has Brother Russell's name real small on the bottom, so they included it. Over.
All right. Well, thank you. Very good. So the reason I asked Ruth and to bring that out, the comment, and why I'm bringing it out now is that if you look in the expanded comments on this 11th chapter, you'll see a lot of references to the harvest gleanings and those pages. And when you look in that harvest gleanings, those pages are all referencing the three worlds. So I'm going to give you a reprint reference you might want to write down in regards to the three worlds. It's a reprint number 3822. 3822. And it's a long reprint, but on that page, Brother Russell talks about the background of how the three worlds came to be. And there he says it was written primarily by Barber. But Brother Russell helped fund it, and he did look it over. So now in saying that, I just want to say it doesn't mean it's wrong because Barber wrote it back then. He hadn't deflected yet. But it's just one of those things that you just don't want to take it verbatim that that's Brother Russell's thinking either. But I'm not saying it isn't. It's just, you know, you have to put it in the context of what you think the revelation is trying to say. And it was, you'll see in the Harvest Gleaning Ones, you'll see on the title page, it's published by N.H. Barber in bold, and underneath it, C.T. Russell in small. And it was written in 1877. And the reason Brother Russell liked it and got behind it was he liked that they were putting together the object and manner of our Lord's return with the time prophecies. That's what, and Brother Russell writes that. That's why he got behind it. All right. So all that being said, if you look in there, there's a chapter on the seven seals, which he thinks, this author thinks the seven seals are all having to do when Jesus returns and reigns, and it's all good things. And he's got the seven trumpets, and he thinks those are all bad. That's, but he has it as Attila the Hun and the Mohammedans and all these other evils that happen historically. They've got the papacy as picturing the image of the beast, the papacy picturing the image of the beast. And we know that's not true because the papacy is the beast. And Brother Russell writes that elsewhere. So there's things to take. There's things to that you just wouldn't agree with. And so I'm just saying that because in our studies, it's very easy to open the expanded comments and look and say, oh, Brother Russell says this. And it's coming from the Harvest Gleanings. All I'm saying is we'll double check. Read the context, and if you think it fits, then all well and good. All right. Any comments on that so far? Any of that? Okay. That's like background. And the other thing is I want to assure everyone, all of us, is that we're going to allow full expression on different views. So I don't want to, because we're building it one way, I don't want to think that we're not going to entertain both positions. We will, because I want everyone to make up your own minds on what you think in the overall. So it does make it a little more confusing on one hand, but nonetheless, I think the end result is it's more satisfying because, as I said, both views have a pro and a con aspect, which we'll entertain. Brother Mark.
Just wanted to be clear, Brother Rick. You mentioned the three worlds. Is that referenced in the Harvest Gleanings? Is that why you brought that out?
Yes. In this
okay.
Harvest Gleanings Volume 1.
Yeah.
The
I just wasn't sure how we made the leap from Harvest Gleanings and then what reference. Okay. Yeah. Very,
So the table of contents, the first book, is the three worlds.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Yeah. That's a good place to put reprint 3822. It'll be where you need it. All right. Thank you for that. Good question. Any other comments? Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, when you read the harvest siftings, which Brother Russell talks about, those early years and the siftings that took place with Barber denying the ransom and so on, I believe in that he says, would I still recommend the three worlds? And he said no. He said, because, you know, we've come to a clearer understanding of the truth on many points. And so no, because, you know, the, as especially when Brother Russell, when it was the Lord's providence that he understood the tabernacle, shadows of better sacrifices, he got a clearer understanding of many, many things that were more or less vague in his mind, up until, you know, 1881. So, just, you know, that statement comes to mind. And of course, for all of us, as we study, the scriptures, over time, we come to a clearer understanding of scripture from when we first began. So that's over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. So without me knowing off the top of my head, without looking at it again, I just want to state for the recording that there was another book written by a Mr. Patton called The Day Dawn, which Brother Russell at first supported and then later withdrew his support. Barber deflected first, and then Patton followed after him. They basically became like, kind of like universalists. And I don't know which is which. And I'm not contradicting you, Brother Dan. I'm just throwing that out there. That was another book that Brother Russell wrote early on, and or contributed to. He didn't write. He contributed to. It was written by Patton. So, in the end, with the expanded comments, which we love and appreciate, it's good to check the reference that it's citing to be sure it has your confidence. Okay. Other comments? So in our, we read last week in the first volume forward page II, where Brother Russell allowed for understanding of the 1260 years or the 1203 score days in our verse 3, that the two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. He allowed for it also to be a period from the 300s through the 1500s, which Bible study had been set aside, and the Bible in dead language of Latin, the Latin Vulgate being translated by Jerome from about 382, the New Testament. The Old Testament was finished about 405. But he was likening what happened is people started Christians started abandoning consulting the Bible and rather listening to the developing clergy and then the church councils, the first great one in 325 AD at Nicaea. So, and he brings it down to the Reformation. So that is I'm not even going to say it's his primary view. It's just a view he allows for, along with our standard, more common, 539 AD papacy set up in power with the mass down to 1799 with Napoleon's, humbling of the Pope, imprisoning him and him dying. And that was our end of the 1260 years times time times and dividing the time
that we had in Daniel 12 that we've been talking about so long in the 10th chapter of Revelation. Okay, now I just said a lot. Any comments on that so far? That's kind of bringing us up to what we did last week. We're going to develop this more. Let's continue in our reading, because I think that's always helpful just to have some structure to this as best we can, at the beginning. And, I'm going to turn to, let's start with reprint, 5741. 5741. And let's see, here I thought we could start in the Melissa, let me just make the simple observation. This article, Elijah, a Great Prophet, you see, it says 1 Kings 17, 1 through 16 at the top. And I'm sure you realize that this is an article that was preceded by articles on Elijah, and it's going to be followed by articles on Elijah. Brother Russell was writing a series about Elijah. So you have to go, you know, several pages to get to the next weekly edition of the Watchtower to catch the next article. It's like a series. And it's true. We're just kind of jumping in to grab portions of it to, to further our understanding on things and our consideration. So, you know, if you ever want to, if you don't have other reprints marked at the top here to know which way to go, you know, you want to, you know, one preceding it is 5565. 5565, God's two witnesses. And then, of course, we're going to consider the one following it in 5751. Okay. But now here, I thought we'd pick up, at the top of the article. The text, 1 Kings 17, 1 through 16, and then underneath it, I'm going to read, a faithful servant of the true God, Elijah, a type of the church, the antitypical Elijah, the antitypical Jezebel and Ahab, the antitypical 1260 days of spiritual famine, reformation by sex, the latest reform movement. So that's partly why we're here, is to focus on that. So I thought we'd pick up with the second column, the subheading, fulfillment of that prophecy. And so, we'll read it right to the end. And, let's start out here with, Sister Roseanne. Could you read, that first paragraph for us, please? Fulfillment of that prophecy.
Yes, thank you. That God meant Elijah to be a type of the church is confirmed to us by certain statements in the Revelation. The matter is there covertly presented, a great religious system being figuratively described as Jezebel, and the worldly system to which this professed church of Christ is united, being represented by Ahab, the king of Israel. In this figure, as Elijah fled from Jezebel and Ahab's power for 3.5 years, so the church is said to flee into the wilderness to a place prepared for her, where she is miraculously sustained of the Lord for 3.5 times or symbolic years, otherwise explained as 42 months or 1260 days.
All right, thank you. So, Sister Roseanne, who does Elijah picture, who does Jezebel picture, and who does Ahab picture for us?
Elijah pictures the church, a type of church, the true church. Jezebel pictures the nominal church system, and Ahab pictures the civil government.
Okay. Very good. And what is the situation with Elijah and Jezebel?
Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah for killing her 300 prophets. So he fled into the wilderness. He fled from her. And he was sustained in the wilderness by certain things. For 3.5 years, the years, though, we typically or symbolically say that it's a year being 360, so time times and half a time would equal the 1260 year period, or otherwise said in Revelation as 42 months. Did I cover that well?
I think you did. I think you did a good job.
Okay, thank you.
Any other comments here on this paragraph?
No, thank you.
Okay. Anyone else? All right. So this gets us started. And then Sister Connie, could you read for us the next paragraph?
That long period of time when the true church was eclipsed by the success of Babylon marked the time of great spiritual drought. As during the time of Elijah's absence at the brook Cherith and in Zidon, there was no rain. So with the world during those 1260 years, there was no spiritual rain, no refreshment from on high. During that long period, the word of God, the Bible, was suppressed and neglected. The bishops, Catholic and Protestant, suppressed it because if the people paid attention to the teachings of Jesus and the 12 apostles whom he had appointed, still Paul taking the place of Judas, they would proportionately ignore the teachings of the bishops who falsely proclaimed themselves apostolic bishops and arrogated to themselves the power and authority which Jesus declared belonged only to the 12. These 12 our Lord declared to be the 12 stars to guide the church and the 12 foundation stones of the glorious New Jerusalem, which is about to be established.
All right. Thank you. Comments on this, Sister Connie? What did we learn here?
That, like the rain that was, there was no rain there. This correlates to that there was no truth for those 1260 years, the truth being kept in sackcloth and ashes, and not wanting the people to know, keeping it in the dead language, because these Catholics and Protestants, because they didn't want them, they wanted them to be focused on their teachings and not Jesus's and the apostles.
Okay, very good. Very good. That's pretty straightforward. Any other comments? Okay, let's read this next here. Brother Dan, I got the mic open. You want to read the next paragraph for us?
It was during that dark time that there was a famine in the land, as mentioned by the prophet. Not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. Amos 8:11-12. According to the Bible, those 1260 years of drought began with the year 539 AD, when ecclesiastical power attained persecuting ability, and ended in 1799 AD as its persecutions came to an end at the time of Napoleon's great victory, when the Pope was taken prisoner to France.
Okay, very good. Brother Dan, you want to read that Amos 8, 11, and 12, and then you comment on this whole thing for us, please? That's a pivotal verse in many ways for us. We use it often. As Ken Rawson, Brother Ken Rawson used to famously state when he was at the podium trying to find one of the minor prophets, he'd say, Amos was in my Bible when I came in here today.
and here he is. Okay, 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send famine in the land, not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea
That's
to
it.
Sea.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead, sorry.
From sea to sea, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. So here, Brother Rick, it's bringing out that this time period represents a time when there is a famine for the word of God, not a famine for, food and water, but the food and water of the truth. It would not be available. People would be starving for the truth. And here, Brother Russell, brings out, the time when the papacy had the power to persecute. That's when, that's 539 and 1260 years, moving forward brings us to 1799 when Napoleon broke the power of the papacy to persecute. So, he's giving this 1260 year period here in this particular paragraph, and there's also the other period, as we discussed, when the bishop's word and the various what do we call those things when they had meetings and came up with Trent's and anyway.
In our next paragraph, Brother Dan.
Okay, all right, we'll stop there then.
All right, thank you. Any other comments on this paragraph? All right, Brother Chris, you want to read our next one for us, please?
In another sense, however, the 1260 years would very properly extend from the year 325 AD to the year 1585 AD. It was in the year 325 AD that the self-styled apostolic bishops convened under the patronage of Emperor Constantine, constituted themselves the Ecumenical Council of Nice, and formulated the first of the great creeds, Nicene Creed. From that time onward, for 1260 years, the Bible was neglected, for the creeds made by these so-called apostolic bishops were accepted as instead of the Bible. As brief and comprehensive statements of his teachings, which alone were to be believed. Anyone thereafter studying the Bible was esteemed to be finding fault with the creeds and was correspondingly condemned. The creeds were studied, and the Bible thereafter was neglected. So this is not our 1260 years that we generally think of as the great famine that Brother Dan just brought out from 539 to 1799. But here, as we discussed last week and on page III, the pastor's looking at it. It started even earlier when these church heads really started changing the understanding of the truth that the apostles and Jesus taught and the apostles taught. And this was really twisting already moving. The horse was turning red, and the early stages of the drought were beginning, and people were losing sight of the truth of the Bible. And this 325 to 1585, you know, these creeds to 1585, as we brought out last week, was really when the thrust of the Reformation was taking place, and Tyndale was really bringing the scriptures to the common folk and in bits and pieces and having it published and making it available. So this is like just another picture of 1260 years of famine. Over.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. That's good summation. Thank you. Other comments on this paragraph? We're going to continue the discussion on the period of the 1260 years, but we've got more to read. But anything else here? Okay. Brother Adi, could you read that last paragraph for us, please?
It was during that long period of 1260 years that the egregious errors which have since troubled mankind became interwoven with the creeds of the Dark Ages. And it is since then those 1260 years ended that the reform movement has prevailed, not a satisfactory reformation according to the Bible, but a reformation by sects, misguided by the thought that the church should be one of outward organization. Each reformer gathered his followers to him and started a new sect, which came to be the true church. Undoubtedly, the adversary had much to do with the organization of these various denominations, which nowhere have authority in the Bible. In recent times, Christian people are realizing that none of these is the true church of Christ, which is composed of only saints, and they gathered to the Lord, irrespective of denominational lines of any kind. So this is talking about during the 1260 years, that the errors became really, really interwoven to the point where it's very difficult to find the truth. However, when the Reformation happened, people were discovering the truth, but they were all sort of clinging to their leaders. They're following their leaders instead of following the truth and trying to understand what the truth is. And so the sects developed, which was not what it says here, that it was Satan, that the adversary had much to do with organizing these. And I believe a lot of times the adversary just tries to confuse. And so the more organizations he has, the more confusion he leads people into, so that people decide that they give up and don't even believe that there is a truth. Over.
Okay, very good. I appreciate that. Other comments on this paragraph? Sister Cheryl.
Well, where we read from Amos 8:12, and it says, "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." So confirming with this paragraph, the different sects, whichever sect they tried to pull through and form, they were still blinded. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Other comments on this paragraph? Brother Chris.
Just a couple of paragraphs ago, it used in reference to the apostolic succession that these bishops arrogated to themselves their status, and I just thought that was such a cool word. It means without justification, but just the word in it embodies the thought of arrogantly made these claims. So I just wanted to highlight that. Over.
No, thank you. Thank you. We always learn from Brother Russell's writings of how to expand our vocabulary and our history knowledge. So we appreciate that. Okay. Other comments on this paragraph or this article the part we read? Okay. So, Brother David.
Um, I was just going to make a comment about First Corinthians 13 that said, 1 Corinthians 1:13, which said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Just the way of confusing who was our head, and how they confused it so readily by usurping the authority of the apostles by putting in these pagan priests. That's a comment. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Brother David. So kind of in concluding what we read here before we go to our next article, I'll just throw in as well, it's been said, but summarizing. Brother Russell is highlighting that this drought period of Elijah would denote the drought period, I think, from 539 to 1799, particularly, followed by the shower of Bibles in the Bible societies from 1803 onward. And that there was a drought for the real truth, the depth of truth. And I'm going to add to that that you and I have, in our study of the 10th chapter, found that it was after the 1260 years ended in 1799, that then the 1229 year prophecy was fulfilled with the William Miller movement and the understanding of the book of Daniel being open, and it was the harbinger or the foregleams of Jesus's return. And then it would bring you to the 1335. So we were commenting how in the 1800s, there was a lot of Bible aids and Bibles, and it was the time, the prophetic time, prophecies were being fulfilled so that the Lord was putting and allowing more light of truth to go forth, because his time prophecies were saying, this is what's going to happen. Okay. But then here we've been reading how Brother Russell says, well, actually, the Bible was starting to be set aside much earlier. Really, the ends of the 200s, when you look in the second volume, that's how he develops it in the Man of Sin chapter. But by 325, clearly demonstrating that the councils of the clergy was superior to the individual Bible study and Bible reasoning of the laity or the people. And that's where the problem began. And for a long 1260 year period until the time of the Reformation, the Bible was in this sackcloth and ass dead language, not available to the people except randomly here and there, like with our dear brother Peter Waldo bringing forth part of the New Testament in French, and then Wycliffe bringing forth the Bible in English, but it was limited, and he took it from the Vulgate. But with the advent of the 1500s, we've got the Bible coming out in the common language of the people, right from the Greek and right from the Hebrew. And so there was all these Bibles bursting forth there in the language of the people, and the printing press had been developed in the 1400s. So it allowed for mass production. Now, that being said, Brother Russell says, oh, that was a wonderful refreshment. However, these dear reformers, they started great, but then with their followers, they kind of each became clannish with their own interpretations of scripture, and they maintained that clergy laity concept. So they followed the mother harlot and became daughter harlots. And they got themselves, some of them, involved with the governments or political leaders or powers. And so it kind of corrupted their influence from greater reforming, which Brother Russell states is still something that had to be done all the way down in the 1800s. Until finally, it was just all the nominal churches, all the sect, they were all cast aside. They don't need to grow together any longer. Call my people out. Okay. So we're familiar with all of that. And I think that's how he's bringing these two pieces together of these two time periods. Does that elicit any comment? Okay, so let's take in our next one, reprint 5751. And I thought we'd read that whole article. It's not that long, and it seems to be a nice summation here again. Sister Cheryl, could you read that? Read the first two paragraphs for us, please.
Elijah's return in victory. Our lesson is interesting as we find it simply recorded in the Bible, but the interest of Bible student increases from the time they learn that Elijah was not only a prophet of the Lord, but also a type of the church's earthly experiences. The book of Revelation pictures to us Queen Jezebel as representing a great religious system of this gospel age, which did great violence to the truth. Ahab represented the worldly governments. His wife represented a false Christian church system married to earthly governments. As Ahab represented the worldly governments claiming to be Christ's kingdoms, so Queen Jezebel pictured or typified a false church system, which instead of maintaining its purity as the virgin church of Christ, became married or united to these earthly systems. Contrary to this, the true virgin church of Christ was to remain faithful to her heavenly Lord, awaiting his second coming, and her marriage to him was then to be accomplished. As the prophets of Baal were under the care of Queen Jezebel and under the patronage of King Ahab, so the priests and the religious representatives of the great church system have been obedient servants of the great false institutions pictured by Ahab and Jezebel. Similarly, Elijah the prophet and his dealings with Ahab, Jezebel, and the affairs of Israel was a type of the true church of Christ in the flesh, this side of the veil. Although the true church is indeed represented symbolically by a woman, it is also represented sometimes by a man when the picture includes the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Well, there's quite a bit there, but we have learned the types of the uniting of church and state, becoming a harlot, and we are to remain virgins, faithful to the Lord. And we see it typified in Jezebel and Ahab. And as it brings out, our interest greatly increases when we see the lessons from Elijah and what did happen, but how he was miraculously fed and was taken care of and remained faithful. And we know our symbolic time lessons here. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Any other comments on these chapters, brethren? On these paragraphs? Sorry. Okay. Pretty straightforward. Sister Wanda, do you have that article in front of you? No, you're just listening? Okay. Sister Betty, do you have the article in front of you?
Yes. Yes, I do.
Could you read that next paragraph for us, please? In Revelation.
Okay. In Revelation, we have the 3.5 years of Elijah's experience stated in symbolic language, 42 months, 1,260 days. 3.5 years, the time, three and a half times of years. That's in Revelation 2, etc. In Revelation, the time was symbolic so that each day of the 3.5 years represented a year, and of the whole period, 1,260 years. Some Bible scholars have applied this period beginning in 539 A.D. and ending in 1798 A.D., at the time when Napoleon Bonaparte took the Pope of Rome prisoner to Paris.
Okay. Any comments, Sister Betty?
This little paragraph is expressing how it's expressed in different parts of the scriptures, but all coming to the same time, 539 AD to 1799, with the Pope being embarrassed and taken to Paris.
Okay, very good.
Yeah,
that's right on. Any other comments? Okay, let's keep reading. Brother Jeff, do you have the reprint in front of you? Could you read the next two paragraphs, the short one and the longer one?
As during Elijah's hiding in the wilderness, there was no rain until they came forth. It's still in today's lesson. So in the church's experiences, there was a lack of rain, a drought spiritually for 1260 years, ending in 1798. It's just before the time of drought in Israel ended. There was a great contest related in today's lesson with victory on the side of the Lord. So in the history of the church, a great contest took place between Catholicism and Protestantism in the period of the Reformation. In the Revelation picture, the church, symbolized by a woman, is seen driven into the wilderness, lost to the general view. The woman corresponds in the type to Elijah, hidden from view to the king, the queen, and the prophet of Baal, in the world, but not of it. As Elijah was led in the wilderness by the ravens, so the account in Revelation says that the woman, the true church, secluded by for general view, was nevertheless spiritually fed during the 1260 years in which the famine for spiritual food prevailed in the world.
Okay. Any comment here, Brother Jeff?
No.
Okay. Someone like to sum up these paragraphs as Brother Jeff read them? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward for us, Brother Dan.
Well, yeah, just bringing out again that the 1260 years in the wilderness was, you know, the story of the church's experience with this spiritual drought. Before the, in the next paragraph, bringing out before the drought ended, there was the great contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, representing the Lord in the truth. And it brings out the symbolism of, you know, that Jezebel represents the Catholic Church, and so we have the history of the contest that took place between Catholicism and Protestantism, called the Reformation. So bringing out that period of time, which is earlier, a little earlier than the 1799 year. The Elijah, in the end here, Elijah was fed. He was kept by the Lord all during that time. So, as we know, the Lord provides for his saints, even in the midst of this drought. They were nourished and fed and kept in that wilderness condition. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Any other comments on that? Ruth.
I'm still not grasping why you've got the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and then you've got Elijah prophesying, and it represents the same thing, and he's a man. And I know Brother Russell comments on that. I'm kind of slow, but in a previous paragraph, and I'm still not getting that point. Could we discuss that a little bit?
Okay, so, yes, so there's a point that we talk about. Most often in the New Testament, we refer to the church as being betrothed or engaged, in more modern language, to Jesus as the bride He's the bridegroom, and we're the prospective bride, but we're not married. We're prospective. So we are like betrothed to him, though. So we have to be faithful virgins to our bridegroom, so we're depicted in the as a woman, in a feminine form, like the 10 virgins and these various pictures. But then on the other hand, there's a place like with Elijah where he's a man, of course, and he typifies the church. And we usually say the church in the flesh. We add that. So that it demonstrates his experiences. And one of the things that I recall, I'm not saying this is the end of all comments, but the one thing I recall in those discussions is that we quite often say when the church is depicted in the masculine form, it's including the head. I'll give an example. Elijah, what he experienced, sometimes it's demonstrating that it's not that Jesus was in the flesh during the 1260 years from 539 onward. No, that's not the point. But the point is that Jesus experienced persecution and had to bear witness in the similar way that Elijah did. So that in that sense, we could talk about our Lord and head and we're his body members. With the head, it's one body. It's not depicting bride and bridegroom. It's one body. He's the head. That could be the male figure. When it's the female figure, it's he's our head as our bridegroom and future husband. True. And the body is the woman, is the future bride, and then will be the wife. And the two united are one flesh. So sometimes that's how we make this distinction. When it's the church is depicted in the male form, it's showing as united to the head, as his body members, and it's what we experience, what he experienced. When it's in the feminine form, we're separated. We look forward to being married and united to him, but we're in that feminine form as the virgins, emphasizing our distinction from the worldly influences. And all you have to do is look at the counterpart. The harlot is an unfaithful woman, and she doesn't wait for her head, the Lord, even though she claims Jesus as her bridegroom in the future. That's what the nominal church claims. But instead, they unite to the kings of the earth. So they don't wait. And so that is a illicit relationship or a false union. Likewise, when you look in Revelation 12, you have Michael there, and Michael is the counterfeit. And it's the male. It's not the harlot. It's not the harlot. It depicts the same lesson. It's Michael in the male, is the counterfeit of Christ, is the counterfeit of Jesus united with his body, head and body. So it's in the male form in the counterfeit versus the female form would be the harlot. So it's a lot of words. Sister Debbie.
I always thought that when the church is spoken of in the female, like the virgins and that, it's usually in prophecy or in parables. But then when you have real people figuring the church, you know, like Elijah and that, isn't that, you know, like it's like a difference between what's a parable and what's figured as a real person. It's how it's used in the scriptures, I guess. That's the way I always looked at it. I don't know. Over.
Well, thank you, Sister Debbie. And keep thinking, because we have the picture of Isaac and Rebecca. And Rebecca's the church being wed to Isaac, Jesus. We have, you know, we have that depiction. So there are, you know, we have, I'm going to be rusty on it, I think it's in Ephesians, where Jesus washes his church. I'm rusty on it. So, best to look it up. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Husband, love your wives. Verse 25, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, might sanctify it, cleanse it, the washing of the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, should be washed and holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then in verse 32, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there, I think the in context here, the church is pictured as a woman waiting to be united to her head. It's in the female form, but okay, Sister Debbie?
I'm sorry, I forgot to take my hand down.
Okay. Other comments on Ruth's question, Brother Chris?
Not to take away anything that's already been said, it's kind of a new question, but the thought occurred to me that when we see the woman, she's like an entity that identifies the true church and how she's affected by circumstances. When we see a male figure, like Elijah, we also, as you brought out, the experiences, but his role, that he is the voice, the spokesman, the representative of God's word, what, you know, the lamp, the light, the voice of the Lord, like Aaron, he was the sacrificer. So we get different kind of pictures and lessons that we learn from each of these individuals as they appear, representing the church. So for whatever that's worth, over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother Dan.
Just a reference, from the former, from reprint, 5741, what's already been stated, Elijah was a type of the church in the flesh, the church of which Jesus is the head, and all the saintly followers are the members. So just showing that Elijah represents the church, head and body. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Good. For the comment. Ruth, back to your question.
Well, I will continue to chew on it. Thank you.
Okay. Good enough. Any other comments? I know some of us, you know, at all these times we're looking at things and can be a little slow on the draw. Ruth?
Well, like say, for instance, I was thinking that the picture of the harlot in Revelation is when she's riding the beast, so the head at that point of the false church would be in the head, right? Whereas like the man of sin in Thessalonians, it includes the Pope as the false head. So there's a distinction. You know, I'm looking for that kind of distinction that I can see between the woman fleeing to the wilderness and Elijah fleeing to the wilderness. That's the kind of distinction I'm looking for, but I'll chew on it. Over.
Okay. Very good. Yeah. Brother Chris is chewing on it with you. All right. Okay, brother. I've said what I had to say. I don't have anything more to offer, I'm afraid. So, I'll leave it there. We'll get back to the study as it is. And, let's see, where were we along reading? Sister Alice, do you have this article in front of you?
Yes, I do.
All right. Could you read our next, let's see, we had left off the Elijah class, I think. So let please read for us two paragraphs.
Starting with the Elijah class.
Please.
The Elijah class did a very courageous work after emerging from the wilderness condition. Spiritual refreshment came in abundant measure. For a time, it looked as though Queen Jezebel had been vanquished and that the slaying of her prophets with the sword of truth had demonstrated their errors and put the truth of God in its servant, Elijah, the true church, into a commanding position. However, this was not for long. Our next lesson will show us the Elijah class again fleeing from Jehovah's power. Why deprived of rain? Many express surprise that in response to the earnest Bible study, the Word of God in our day is telling such a beautiful message of divine wisdom, justice, love, and power, a message very contrary to the teachings of the past. How, they ask, is it possible for Bible students of today to have so much more light on God's Word than was found by equally zealous Bible students of the past?
Okay. Comments on that, Sister Alice, to start us?
Well, I think that this is just the another phase of the 1260 years. That the first one, he was in the wilderness, and then now he's going to be going again and into a condition of separation. So it's just another picture, I think, of the same thing.
Okay, very good. Very good. Other comments on these paragraphs? Let me highlight for us these two Bible pictures that we're so familiar with, but I do think they dovetail together. And so, Ruth, I want you to pay particular listening. Thank you, because it's going to help you with your question a little bit, possibly. Possibly. This is simple. We have Elijah in the wilderness during this 1260-year period that we've been reading about in Revelation, 11th chapter, at least in verse 2, the church, the holy city, chiming down the 42 months. We have it with our Elijah. And our 539 to 1799, then shortly after 1799, the shower of Bibles, and that the prophetic time periods were fulfilled for truth to become more understood. Okay, we have that period. There's this drought. But as we read and we know, Elijah was sustained at the brook Cherith by the ravens, which brought food to wash it off in the brook, and Elijah would snatch it, and he could eat on it. And there was just enough water in that brook to nourish him, to sustain him, even though he was in the wilderness condition outside nominal Christendom. The Elijah, and a typical Elijah class, is outside the nominal churches, if not literally, in spirit, Brother Russell writes, at least in spirit. So, got that picture. In Revelation 12, which we've all read and studied, in Revelation 12, we've got the woman who flees into the wilderness 1260 years. Elijah man, woman, woman. Okay. Same period of time, 1260 years. Elijah, the man, he's undergoing a drought, and he's fed, though, miraculously by God sustaining him in the wilderness condition. The woman, she flees into the wilderness just like Elijah. She is sustained how? By the wings, by the two wings of a great eagle. And we understand that's the Old and New Testament, which gives the wisdom of God to help sustain the woman in that wilderness. Same lesson. A male, female. The woman is showing, in Revelation 12, is showing the pure element of the church, showing the spirit begotten. with Elijah, it's the male, and it's showing how he's oppressed by a woman, Jezebel, united with a man, Ahab, as a false relationship. She's a acts like a harlot, in a sense, and Ahab's the civil power, and they, under her direction, persecutes the man Elijah. So, we can see in the scriptures that you can use the female role, you can use the male role, you could see they both picture the church, but the one also shows a united to the head, because the head suffered similarly, even though not during the same time period. The other one, showing the woman, is she's showing that she's being faithful and not becoming a harlot, because she's waiting to be united to her bridegroom. So, both are true historically. Both are depicting the same period of time. Both are showing the miraculous overruling of God to provide and nourish spiritually his faithful at the time when the rest of the world is hungering in a drought for the word of God. And yet the Lord provides it for them. So, I'm not saying that like that's going to sew it all up in someone's mind, but it's demonstrating that scripturally we can look at both these pictures and see a harmony, even if it's a male role or a female role. Okay, so any comments on that? Sister Molly.
Well, this is introducing with the civil system and the nominal system of nominal church system. And I was thinking of Herod and Herodias. Is that just does that muddy the waters? Not like a time frame necessarily picture, but in a sense, and that John the Baptist kind of representing the true church in that picture. I don't know if that's totally going off kilter, but I know that, you know, similar relationships there. And I was just wondering about that. And we know, of course, that Jesus also was killed, you know, by uniting of these civil and religious powers, and his ministry was 3.5 years. I'm kind of getting like a lot of swirling of different of those times. There's connections to that first Advent picture as well. And if that's something for another time, that's okay. Over.
I think it fits in well. What you said about another picture of John the Baptist being persecuted by Herod, the king, Herodias, his harlot wife, and Salome, her harlot daughter, were the two were used to convince Herod to persecute John the Baptist, who was denouncing their relationship. So that is a similar picture. And in that sense, when it's the same as Jezebel and Ahab with Elijah, we just don't have a daughter pictured there in that. I think there's a reason why. I think there's a reason why we don't have a daughter pictured with Jezebel. And that's because in the picture of Elijah in the wilderness, he has a confrontation with the priests of Baal who Jezebel supported, and that depicts the Great Reformation. And it took place, that Great Reformation of the 1500s, before Elijah's 1260-year period ended in 1799. So in that depiction, the Protestants are the good guys emerging and bringing out the Bible to throw off many of the errors of papacy. And if there were two that were prominent, it was they rejected the Pope's authority and they rejected the Mass. They rejected that the fruit of the vine and the bread really were the actual body of Jesus. They rejected that. They had other problems. But for that time, that was wonderful. The just shall live by faith. So that's why with the Elijah picture being persecuted by Jezebel and Herod, there's no daughter picture. But with John the Baptist, which we think is also a type of the final feet members of the church, the final feet members, the Protestants are included as the harlot daughters of the mother harlot. Protestantism, Catholicism, persuading a reluctant civil power, Herod, to persecute the true church, John the Baptist, who are speaking out against their illicit relationship. So we do think that's all connected, but some of the little distinctions, like why no daughter of Jezebel, is because it is teaching a lesson at a different time period in the church's history. I hope the friends are following that. That's, again, it's a lot of words. Now with Jesus before the Sanhedrin, there's similarities, but distinctions. He's not the church. And he's not a woman. And he actually, that's him actually, but we could draw a lesson that there were two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that sought his death. And they convinced a reluctant civil power to put him to death. So we could draw a lesson to the end time. But Jesus is not, you can't depict him as a female. I mean, that literally happened. We're just drawing that there were some similar lessons. But I only bring that up because you mentioned that as well. It has a relationship, but not as nicely as what we're looking at in this 1260-year period and such. All right. Sister Debbie, please.
Just a quick note on the drought and stuff. I don't know if we brought this out before in another class, but the idea of hunger, you know, you could be hungry over a certain period of time, and then the torment of hunger goes away. So that you know, you're starving and your body doesn't even feel it. But with thirst, it's different. That torment of thirst never goes away. When you're thirsty, you stay thirsty and it torments you day and night. And that torment never goes away. So I think that idea of the drought and no rain, is better than the idea of famine, because the Lord is showing that when you have a lack of the word of God, that torment of not having it, not knowing the truth, doesn't go away. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie. And with that, we'll close. We'll pick up in this reprint with that bottom paragraph on this page, and we'll continue in our considerations, and we'll leave it there. So, our Toronto brethren, Lord bless the remainder of your day. And for those who remain, we're going to have our quarterly business meeting. And, we'll say that to say that. And then, let's close with a hymn and then a word of prayer. And, Sister Brenda, could you close a word of prayer for us following? Okay. Thank you. Oh, wait a minute. I see a hand. Brother Dan.
Yeah, just real quick, Brother Rick, on that statement we made. I think it's in the harvest siftings, but it's also in the Laodicean messenger, kind of in our reading, that where it says, some who may have the three worlds or the old edition of Day Dawn would perhaps like to know my present view of them, whether I still think them suitable books to loan to truth seekers. To this I reply, certainly not, because the very immature views of God's truth therein presented fall far short of what we now see to be God's wonderful plan. And he goes on. So he does mention both the three worlds and the day dawns. Over.
All right. Thank you for finding that. Very good. All right. Very nice.